Good morning. It's my privilege to be able to share with you this morning from God's Word. We're going to be considering a little bit of focus, the Lord's table this morning, and that's from Matthew in chapter 26. So you could turn there, Matthew chapter 26. I want to spend some extra time considering the table of the Lord as it is described in Matthew, because I think it's very important for us to understand what we do when we come to the table. We can get caught in going through the motions when we go to the table, eating this, drinking that, and remembering some historical event. But I think you'll see today that as we consider the text here in Matthew, that there's much more going on than that. This is wrought with significance and meaning, meaning that we should be considering every time we partake. So we're going to be focusing on verses 26 to 29. We'll start with verse 17, though, to give you some of the context. And we're going to work our way through this, so that you can see the historical context for the table. You can see the meaning, you can see the significance, and then we're going to conclude with some applications as to how we should be partaking in the table. So let's take a minute now and let's read Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So this is probably a familiar passage to you, and probably the participation in the Lord's table is not something that's new to you, but as we go through this, we see something that is actually new for the disciples. Jesus is bringing to them something that is new. However, when it starts off, this passage, they are participating in something. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus. What's the day of unleavened bread? What's going on? What are they preparing for? Well, this is the Passover meal that they are preparing for. And they ask Jesus, "Where are we going to eat this?" It's kind of an odd question, wouldn't you say? You know, every meal, it's kind of assumed you eat where you are staying. Now, Jesus and the disciples were staying in Bethany, which is like a suburb of Jerusalem. And so they're saying, "Where are we going to eat the Passover?" We would say, "Well, duh, why don't you just eat it where you're sleeping, you know?" But that's not how the Passover worked. It was kind of assumed that you would actually partake the Passover in Jerusalem. So they're saying, "Well, how are we going to get into Jerusalem to take the Passover?" And that's when Jesus gives them these instructions and they go in and Jesus demonstrates supernatural insight into the situation as they go into Jerusalem and a Passover meal is prepared so that they can partake there. But all of this raises some question. What exactly is the Passover? If you go back to Exodus 12, you read that chapter, you can see some of the background of it. But just in short form, this is an annual feast. It's a national holiday, if you will, that found its origin in the deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt. It's a spoiler alert. Sorry, bud. Perhaps you recall the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, and that hard-hearted Pharaoh refused to let the people go free, and therefore God, through Moses, he demonstrates his power through a series of plagues upon the Egyptians. 9 plagues are sent upon Pharaoh. I know I'm ruining it for you, but you need the context. 9 plagues are sent upon Pharaoh and his people, yet he remains adamant he will not release the Israelites. Consequently, the 10th plague is foretold. In the 10th and final plague, God takes the firstborn among everything from across the land, from the animals, from the Egyptians, everything. Only the Israelites, who had blood on their doorposts, were spared from this judgment. Now, the blood on the doorposts was smeared from a lamb without blemish who was slain in the prescribed way. The blood of the lamb would mark their households so that they would be spared from the judgment of God. The sacrifice of the lamb would save them. And so it becomes this point of relent by which Pharaoh concedes, because Pharaoh doesn't have a sacrifice for him. And his firstborn is taken away. And because of this, he concedes and he lets the people go free. It's the means, really, that God ends up using to deliver the people from Egypt. The Israelites were saved because God accepted a worthy sacrifice in the stead of their firstborn. And this brings us up to the Passover now. The Passover, this annual feast, recalls one of this momentous saving acts in divine history. It is the mercy of God in deliverance and protection that they're remembering. This is what they're doing. This is what most of our national holidays do now. They remember something. They are remembering, the Israelites, this saving event of God, His mercy and forgiveness. And so they're preparing to do this. There's a specific way to do it, and they wanted to do it that way. Now, from the preparation of it, we jump right into the scene of them partaking in this meal. In verse 20, you see it. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And there's this sort of, it's almost like a parenthesis here of Judas. It's a running narrative as you go through Matthew, especially through the passion narrative. And so there's a little bit of parenthesis of Judas and his betrayal, which we're not going to spend much time on. But there is something that's very significant in all of this. You see, Jesus is divulging this sad information. He says, one of the 12 is going to betray me. And it would have been better for him if he had never been born. But there's a contrast here. With this person who acts in this way, opposing to God, it's better that he'd never been born. But Jesus, what does it say? He goes as it is written of him. Jesus does exactly what God has asked him to do. He goes as it is written of him. He goes in the fulfillment of the redemptive plan of God. You see, seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of the redemptive promise is the basis for the institution of the Lord's Supper. You see how it's flowing? They're sitting down to this Passover meal. Then they're sitting there, they're talking about this. Jesus divulges this sad information. But it's also seen that Jesus is going as it is written of him. He's remembering the saving of God in the past. And now he's going forward for the redemptive plan of God for the present and for the future. And so you see him as they were eating in verse 26. He takes the bread and he takes the cup. He commences with this prayer and he encounters both of these elements. And you see, unleavened bread, it's likely symbolic of the haste with which the Israelites departed from Egypt. Its meaning, certainly, it's tied to the Passover feast that they were celebrating. But now, as they partake in the feast, Jesus gives the bread new meaning. It's not tied to Egypt anymore. No longer should they be looking back to Pharaoh, to Egypt, but rather this should be viewed as representative of Christ's body. We're going to come back to that. Because after the bread, he takes the cup. The cup is also something that was representative in the Passover meal. These weren't just things that they sat down and ate and drank and said, you know, this is just any sort of meal. It wasn't like a Christmas dinner. And then you say, well, what do you want to have? And, you know, you get to pick, you know, I want turkey and I want lots of stuffing and I want lots of gravy. And I don't know what we'll have to drink. You know, maybe you can bring whatever. That's not what they did. There were certain elements that they had to have. They had the unleavened bread. They had the cup. These things are already there and they're infused with meaning tied to the Passover. So Jesus took the bread, gives it new meaning. Jesus now takes the cup, also taken symbolically, and he infuses it with new meaning. No longer are they looking back to deliverance from Egypt. They are looking to Christ's blood. Now, there is disagreement concerning how we are to take Jesus' words here in Matthew. How exactly are the bread and the wine, or the bread and the cup, corresponding to Jesus' body and blood? There's a few options. You're probably aware of them. I'm going to mention the two most prominent ones anyway, just so that we can, I think, arrive at something that's very reasonable for the text. Option number one. The food elements are miraculously transformed into the literal body and blood of Jesus. All right, that's option one. The food elements are literally transformed into the literal body and blood of Jesus. And it's obviously a wooden, literal approach to the text. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. And so this conclusion is saying, well, that's his body and that's his blood. But I see a few problems with this interpretation. First one is that it's highly improbable that the disciples were hearing it this way. The disciples were not likely thinking that this was Jesus' body and blood. The disciples asked a lot of questions. Some of them, maybe that weren't so brilliant, on really less important things. If they really thought this was Jesus' body and blood, you think a question would come up. There's no question. So surely they were thinking of the elements as symbolic, just as they were in the Passover. They're sitting down to a symbolic meal. Jesus is giving them symbolism. They're thinking of them as symbolic. So that's problem number one. Problem number two, which seems to be glossed over a lot of times, but I think it's still a problem, is that this would appear to advocate some sort of odd cannibalism. You're actually eating real body and real blood. And let's just put that aside for a minute, all right? To do that, it would presume that Jesus had infinite physical body to sustain the persistence of this institution throughout the ages. His body never runs out. Now, you started with a wooden literal approach, but you have to sort of deviate off of that because he's can't be strictly speaking in physical terms now anyway. Finally, I think one of the biggest problems with this is that it actually takes the focus away from what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that this is a miracle of transformation here at the table. That's not what the table is about. He's talking about covenant, which we'll see is the point in a minute. So that pulls the focus away from the main point. So that which brings us to option number two. The bread and wine are representative of Jesus' body and blood. And I would say this does justice to the context and arrives at a reasonable understanding of Jesus' words. There's a few reasons I say this. One is because of what we've already mentioned. The Passover was full of symbolism. Even in Judaism, they're used to symbolism. He says, this my body, this my blood. They think symbolic, obviously. The man standing right there, that is obviously not his body. That is obviously not his blood. There's symbolism that he's infusing here. So it fits perfectly with the context. Now, an occasion of symbolism continues as an occasion of symbolism. The elements just continue with new meaning. They're not given an entirely different function than they had initially. And secondly, this interpretation supports the main point of the text, which is the covenant and its remembrance. It doesn't deviate into discussions of miracles or cannibalism or whatever, which the passage really gives no indication of. So I think this is the best way to understand the text. The bread and the cup are symbolic and serve a function not to draw attention to themselves, but to point back to what Christ has done, which pushes us into verse 28 and what exactly that is. Because explicit in this verse is the word covenant. It says, "For this is my blood of the covenant." Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' body and blood are inaugurating a new covenant. Now, I know you look at it, it doesn't say new here. Luke and Paul say new when they talk about this event. Matthew and Mark, I think, imply new by the context. This is a new covenant. But Jesus isn't dropping a concept or a word on them that they had no idea what that means. He's not just saying covenant and everyone's like scrambling through their dictionaries. What does that mean? They know what a covenant is. They know exactly what a covenant is. Particularly, when we think of covenant, I think we think of Exodus 24, the culmination of Mount Sinai, a covenant that was there. You see there all the words of the Lord and all the rules were told to the people, and they affirmed that they would live in accordance with what the Lord has said. Offerings are made to the Lord. The oxen have been killed. They've been placed upon the altar. And then in verse 8, this happens. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now, you would think, man, it would be nice if Scripture had a passage that just brought, you know, these two texts together. It does. Hebrews 9. I encourage you to go home, read the whole chapter. But I'm just going to bring out a few verses from it. It's thinking specifically of Exodus 24. It's thinking specifically of Matthew 26 and other instances of this new covenant. It says, "Therefore, he," that is Christ, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." And sort of moving down a little bit later on, it says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You see, you go through Hebrews 9 and you see that the first covenant is brought about with blood. And it's associated with commandments. And it's associated with forgiveness only because of its prefiguring of another final covenant. And Christ and the disciples, they sit down to the Passover and they have this in mind. They are thinking about the covenant. So Christ isn't dropping a word on them that they don't understand. Exodus is likely the strongest reference to a covenant, but it's not the only one. I think also of Jeremiah 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And again, moving down a little bit further in the text, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." You see, not only do they know what a covenant is, but the Old Testament has been building anticipation for this new covenant. They're waiting for it. Jeremiah is looking forward to a time when that old covenant, the covenant of Exodus 24, is replaced by a new covenant. A covenant that sees God's people defined by their relationship with Him. A covenant in which He forgives iniquity and sin, full stop. Scripture has been very clear on the covenant concept and on covenant anticipation. And now, you see the picture? Jesus is standing before His disciples at a time of covenant remembrance, aware of His future, aware of His death, aware of His betrayal at the hands of one of the 12. Nonetheless, they are observing the Passover. They are thinking about the blood of the first covenant, and knowing these parallels, Jesus inaugurates a new remembrance, a new covenant. Because His impending death is an offering to God for the sin of mankind, the people no longer look back to Egypt, to the Exodus, as the genesis of their redemption. They look to Christ. They look to Him. He is their redemption. He is their salvation. He is forging a new covenant. And once again, Hebrews brings this out marvelously. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews is putting all of these things together for us. But are you getting it? Do you see exactly what Christ is saying here? He's referenced body, He's referenced blood. Everyone's thinking these are the components of a sacrifice. And Jesus has identified the elements of sacrifice with Himself. His body, His blood. You see, Christ is declaring with this new institution that His sacrifice will release mankind from a much greater slavery than Egypt and be ushered into a much richer covenant than Sinai. Christ fulfills the requirement of the law and brings about this new covenant by His blood. A sacrifice once to put away sin forever. This is amazing. This is often that text in Matthew that kind of gets sort of glossed over. You know, you think it's right somewhere between, you know, the end of Jesus' ministry and right somewhere before Jesus goes to the crucifixion. You know, somewhere in there, kind of an incidental note. It's not. It's really not. I would argue that this is actually the interpretive key for all of Matthew. It gives you the meaning for all of that life and miracles and ministry, and it infuses the passion narrative with all of the depth of theology of atonement as Christ moves forward to His death. He's a sacrifice to put away sin forever. This is exactly what the text is saying here. Jesus says that His blood is poured out as a sacrifice does. The new covenant in Jesus' blood accomplishes for many the forgiveness of sins. Let that sink in. Jesus stands before them. Their teacher, their Lord, our Lord as a sacrifice for them. He's not yet sacrificed, but that's his purpose. He's told them in a few short days he's going to be delivered up to die. Now, they've seen the lambs, they've seen the bulls, they've seen the doves, they've seen all other things sacrificed to the Lord, but they were just placeholders until the true sacrifice for the sin of man could be offered. Jesus says, I am that sacrifice. They've seen forgiveness. They've seen mercy. They're sitting down to remember those things of God in the past. But now, mercy and forgiveness have been embodied in His Son as He undertakes to see that His people are eternally cleansed of their guilt, and that only by taking their sin, our sin, upon Himself. You see, He's offering the lens through which the disciples, through which we can view the events surrounding His crucifixion. This is not just a good man wrongly persecuted. It's not just a prophet being martyred. It is holy God offering Himself as a sacrifice for sinful man. And consequently, we are saved from our sins and set free from dead works to serve the living God. And this only because of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, the only sacrifice that could have ratified such a marvelous covenant. Now, all of this information, the relationship to the Passover, the understanding of the bread and the cup, the significance of covenant, leads us to conclude that the Lord's table is one of the two ordinances or sacraments given to the church. Now, ordinance or sacrament, for our intents and purposes, are going to be interchangeable. But what that is, the thing identified as an ordinance, is something that has been ordained by Christ as a means of visibly portraying the gospel. Right? A means of visibly portraying the gospel. There's much more that could be said, but in Matthew, its establishment here as a continual activity for the people of God. It's not explicit, but it comes out in Luke and Paul and other places. Perhaps it's implied here because of its relation to a recurring feast. So anyway, what we look for at the table is a continual, vivid portrayal of the gospel, which is central to who we are, if we are people of the covenant. So, based on that, I think there are three things that we do when we come to the table. I'm going to run through them quickly. One, and perhaps obviously, is we commemorate the Lord's death. The Lord's table is established to be a perpetual remembrance, perpetual, ongoing. It doesn't stop. Perpetual remembrance of what the death of Christ has accomplished for you. It's a reminder that His sacrifice has forged a covenant. Has forged a covenant that through repentance and faith we are ushered into. As Hebrews says, we are released to serve the living God by this means of Christ's death. Therefore, this table is a continual reminder to be engaged in Christocentric life and ministry. The death of Christ, it's not a doctrine that you can just sort of tuck away into the back of your head, the recesses of your mind, and revisit only on those occasions when you need to tell someone else about it. This is a driving force, the death of Christ. I would argue it's the source of your identity. You are not primarily Bob's and Joe's and Mary's and Sarah's. You are not primarily carpenters and engineers and nurses and homemakers. You are not primarily Canadians, Americans, Nova Scotians, Islanders, or whatever. You are in Christ. And only By his death and his resurrection, do you have that identity? That's why I say it's a driving force. The sacrifice of Christ embodies your identity before the Lord. It's a controlling mark on our lives. Now, here's the question, though. You're in Christ. How do you show that? How do you express that? How do you show what you truly are? Well, think of it. As we live our lives, how do we normally show what we are? If you're a doctor, you put on a white coat, you don a stethoscope, and you diagnose some people, right? And that's fine if you are a doctor. Not everyone can do that. So what separates the lunatic in the white coat and the stethoscope from the bona fide doctor? What separates the genuine article from the imposter? I would say it's credentials. Credentials. Somehow, this person was qualified and equipped to perform these tasks. You see, we can live in particular ways. We can talk, we can act, we can think in manners that reflect an identity in Christ. And essential as that is, they are just reflections. Because what differentiates the genuine article from the imposter? Say it's credentials. Somehow, we have to be equipped to perform these tasks faithfully before God. And so I would say the table is our credentials of a sort. Now, don't get me wrong, the table doesn't save you. No more than printing off a piece of paper that says graduated from Harvard Medical makes you a doctor. That doesn't do it, in case you were wondering. But what that real piece of paper does that comes from Harvard Medical is it points to the source of your credentials. Right? It points to the source. The piece of paper points to a school that has a legitimate medical program and from whom the person has received approval. The table points to a legitimate salvation that we enjoy because of a wonderful Savior. It points to how we have been accepted to stand before the Lord free of sin, not because we've completed anything or we've obtained some knowledge or anything else, only because of the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Only by Christ are we equipped to engage in this faithfully before God. So when we partake in the table, we proclaim our credentials to do so. We say, look to Christ, our Redeemer. Look to Christ, our atonement for sin. Look to Christ, and we are declaring His death till He comes. And we declare that to everyone around us and to ourselves. It's the Lord's established means of continually saying to us, look to Christ. Now, that's point one, commemorating the Lord's death in a variety of ways. Two, very briefly, is we enjoy covenant at the table. You think of the table as a somber occasion, and it's done in remembrance of what He has accomplished. But it also shows what He is doing. The covenant's not dead. The covenant has been confirmed, and we now enjoy our relationship with the Father in community. Our remembrance of the cost of the covenant is somber. Our Savior died, but there's also joy here in this institution because our Savior lives, and we have peace and life because of Him. There should be joy because that covenant doesn't only allow relationship with the Father through the Son. That's joyous. But it also allows relationship with one another. Our relationship is through Jesus Christ. The same means by which there's a relationship with the Father, He's afforded a relationship amongst His people. So it's okay and it's appropriate to have joy as we partake in the table. Thirdly, we declare prophetic truth. You notice that as Jesus institutes the supper, that He will not be around for subsequent participation in it. He says he will not drink the wine again until he drinks it anew with us in his Father's kingdom. See, with that phrase, he's reminding once again of his death. He will not be around much longer, but he's also proclaiming his victory. As we partake, he abstains so that at his return in glory, we might celebrate anew the culmination of what Christ accomplished at the cross. You see, Christ has painted it here for us. He's pictured the eschatological banquet, at least in part, as a celebration of what he inaugurates here in Matthew. He suggests that what we do when we come to the table is a foretaste of heaven. So we enjoy covenant when we come to the table. We commemorate the Lord's death and we proclaim this prophetic truth. So when we do come to this table, we're not just eating this and drinking that and remembering some historical event. It might look like that to outsiders. But to us, we revel in the rich truth to which all of this points. Because the table does three things. It looks back to a foundational event of the past. It prescribes a fundamental rite for the present and prophesies a central event of the future. Because of that, we exclaim the core of the gospel when we partake. We proclaim that new covenant in his blood. The table reminds us of that. If you have not turned from your sin to God so that you might enjoy this grace by the blood of Christ, then this table is not for you. And you don't have to feel embarrassed for not partaking. That's not the feeling you should have. Because there's really no point for you to commemorate a salvation that you have not experienced or point to credentials that you are falsifying. The Lord knows your heart and he says there will be greater judgment for the hypocrite. There's no value, as we've seen, in just eating the bread and drinking the cup. The value of this table is in what it points to, Christ. If you don't have a relationship with him, please do not partake. If you have questions about that, though, I'm sure Sean, any of the members here, myself, would love to talk to you about this relationship with Christ through repentance and faith, a beautiful thing, the blood of the covenant, what we are so excited about here today. Now, for the rest of you, for those who have turned from your sins to serve the living God and been set free by the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, I hope that you can partake today, adopting the fullness of significance that Christ has conveyed here in Matthew. Remember and proclaim his atonement as you enjoy his grace and covenant, grounded in the hope of our eternal salvation.